My friends, let's turn our attention to John chapter 3. Here we read a story, John's account of someone coming to the Word of God. That is Jesus. Here, a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And we read of that encounter, and we learn more about our Savior and His kingdom. God's word is good. Let's give our attention to it. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. You may be seated. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he seems to want to know something more about what he has already seen. He says that he has seen the things of God, and he's right about that. But John tells us as a detail in the story that he comes in the night. He comes in the darkness. But what we see is that the darkness in which Nicodemus comes is not merely that of the sun not shining, but there is a darkness in his own mind, misunderstandings, blindness. Let's begin this morning by going through the story briefly, reminding ourselves what is here, and then thinking about what it is that Nicodemus finds, what it is the Lord tells him. So Nicodemus comes in the night, and he lacks understanding. He comes, we read, as a ruler of the Jews. He is of the Pharisees. And interestingly, in places where Jesus addresses Nicodemus, sometimes he addresses him in the plural, which may suggest that he is a representative of the Pharisees, that there are more people listening, perhaps through Nicodemus, than just Nicodemus himself. When he comes to Jesus, though, he doesn't come as an accuser, as an attacker. He comes with respect. You see that in verse 2, right? He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, how does Jesus respond to this? "Good job, Nicodemus, you got it, you're understanding." Perhaps he could have, but instead Jesus responds with a teaching that parallels his statement. He says, "We know that you are a teacher, for no one can come to God unless God is with him." Jesus takes this "unless" phrase and sort of turns it. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In this way, he takes what Nicodemus already understands, and he ratchets it up a notch, right? He says, "We recognize this. You are from God, and we recognize that no one could do these things." And Jesus says, "Yes, you see, but you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born of the kingdom of God. So perhaps you're seeing these things, but it's not enough." Now this doesn't make Nicodemus say, "Oh, okay, thank you very much. I appreciate the help," and he goes on his way. No, Nicodemus is confused, very confused. And what we see is that Nicodemus, like most of us, wants to come to the Lord on his own terms. The Lord tells him, though, that it is going to require much more. Nicodemus recognizes these signs, but he will not see the kingdom of God unless he is born again of heaven. In other words, Nicodemus needs to be differently related to God than he perhaps is already. He needs to be born again. He needs to have a change in his family. Now, Nicodemus takes this in a physical way. How can a man be born again? Right? It's just sort of I don't understand what you're saying. An old person, does he enter into the womb? I'm sure something's disconnecting, right? And Jesus says a man must be born of the water and spirit, or else he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus thinks he sees signs, but he won't see the kingdom of God unless he is reborn. Not just Nicodemus, but this is true of everyone, Jesus says. Nicodemus can't see how he'll enter the womb, but Jesus says it must happen if he is to be reborn, not through the womb, but through the water and the Spirit. And then after this, we have an explanation of how it is a person is born again, this water and Spirit, which reminds us of the sovereignty of God in all of this work. After this dialogue and these various this back and forth conversation, then Jesus begins to explain more about what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. He uses this amazing phrase, "eternal life." We think about life all the time. Our thoughts about the afterlife are sometimes very present and in front of us. What happens after we die? But often, if they're not there, always, even if they're not there right in front of us, they are certainly in our minds. What we do, how we act in this world, depends very much on what we think about what is to come. And Jesus is promising something here: eternal life. He talks about this in terms of his mission as well. Whoever believes, he says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And he says this is why God has sent him into the world, to give eternal life. All of this teaches us quite a lot. Nicodemus comes in darkness. Perhaps you and I come in a certain measure of darkness to Jesus. But here Jesus shines his light and he tells us who he is, why he came, what he's there to do. Nicodemus comes with a certain understanding of Jesus, certain misunderstandings and lack of understanding with Jesus. But Jesus then tells Nicodemus about himself. He opens himself up about himself. And he does it not just for him, but for us too. We're given here the conversation of the Lord of heaven about his own mission, about the results that we can have, the blessings that we can have when we believe in him. How important it is to know and understand and to believe Jesus' words. Think about heaven again. Think about the afterlife. People have all kinds of ideas about what heaven is, about how we get there. There's a book over the last few years that I continue to see in Circle K's and airports, and just must keep selling and selling and selling about heaven. We're curious. We want to know. It's important. We spend our lives trying to preserve our lives. We spend our lives mourning the death of people we love and we care about. What about the afterlife? What about heaven? What about hell? Who is Jesus? People have all kinds of ideas about these things. Some people think you need to be a really good person to get into heaven. Some people think you don't need to do anything because everyone goes there. And of course, some people claim not to believe in an afterlife at all. That we're just a bunch of neurons, and once the switch is flipped off and the lights go out, that's all there is. Now, there are lots of ways to evaluate and to think about these ideas, but let me suggest to you that the best way to evaluate and think about these ideas is to go directly to the source. Go to the one who has descended from heaven and has promised to provide a way there. Rather than guessing, rather than speculating, rather than taking our accounts from people who may or may not be trustworthy, let's take our knowledge from the Son of God himself, who specifically came into the world to answer this question, to reveal this knowledge, to tell us about heaven, about eternal life, and how we can have it. I want to continue underlining the importance of this point by reminding you the very high stakes that are involved. I don't know exactly what Nicodemus' intentions were in coming to Jesus. They're a little bit suspicious, a little bit not. It's hard to say. But no matter what Nicodemus, and I think we all realize, is that when you come to Jesus, you quickly realize that the stakes are much higher than you often think. A lot of times we think of Jesus in a very small way, a rabbi, a teacher, a friend, a counselor, a healer even. But what Jesus constantly reveals is that the stakes are much, much higher, that he's much, much greater than we often think. When we think about what we think about him and what we think about what happens after we die makes a big difference, the scriptures say. A difference for how we live now, and which makes a difference for what happens after we die. Here's some of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," God says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And again, Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. This tells us that people don't get away with sin. And this judgment of God will be brought about, God says, by the Son himself. As Jesus is going to say in John chapter 5, the Father has given everything to the Son. And so, quote, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You can, of course, ignore this fact, but you ignore it at your own peril. It's like racing towards the edge of a cliff and seeing giant billboards. "Watch out! Watch out! The end is coming!" And then you just blow by them. People do this all the time. But just because they do it doesn't mean it's a good idea. Our consciences all tell us that there's no escaping judgment. You'll even hear someone who claims to be an atheist, who claims to have this view about the body being a mere machine, and saying things like, "What goes around comes around," or "He'll eventually get what's coming to him," or "That's not fair, how could they do that?" Even somebody who claims that the body is nothing more than a mere set of switches and a jumble of electricity still talks and acts and lives in a way which understands what is right and what is wrong. Still lives and acts in a way that depends on things like fairness and truth and justice. Who will say things like, "That's not right. That's not fair." We know the difference between right and wrong. And the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do wrong. We judge others when they do us wrong. And so Paul says in Romans 2, what makes us think that we will then escape God's judgment, who knows all things perfectly and judges all things right? Are you a person who ignores the warnings that God gives? Like the passage we read in Zechariah, God tells us his will. He tells it to us clearly. Are you a person who hardens your heart, who simply moves on, who suppresses what you feel? It's dangerous. If you suppress a fire that burns in your conscience, if you take the sharp edge of a surgeon's scalpel and dull it down, it's not going to work for doing surgery on your heart, which is necessary if you're going to live. Is this a warning? Yes, it's a warning. This is me putting a giant billboard in front of you saying, "Watch out." But it's not really me. It's God himself. In his love, in his mercy, placarding before you the truth of what happens when we numb ourselves to his warnings. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is no mere rabbi. And Nicodemus is beginning to realize this. He doesn't perhaps yet realize it all now. And in a way, that's okay. He's learning. He's there. He's listening. He's asking questions. And there are indications in the Bible that he gets it by the end. It's this process of time that is just another example of God's mercy to us. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus came as a judge the first time he came? You remember, notice what Jesus says here to Nicodemus. He says, God did not send, this is verse 17, God did not send his judgment into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, Jesus, he's saying, I didn't come as a judge. I didn't come to set all things right and to rule and separate the sheep from the goats. I came to bring salvation. I came to bring mercy. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had not come in this way? What if there was no cross? What if there was no lifting up of the Savior that we might look on him, believe, and be saved? Well, the scriptures tell us exactly what it would have been like, because we know what it will be like when he comes again to do that work of judgment. Revelation 19:11 says that when Jesus comes the second time, not to be lifted up in this way, so that we might look on him and be saved, but to save all those who have believed. Revelation 19:11 and following says this of Jesus' second coming. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not how Jesus first came. When Jesus first came, he did not come as the Lord of hosts, arrayed with this giant army, ready to do battle against all who have and are opposing him. Instead, the Lord of hosts, all of that heavenly angelic host, were singing praises, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. We bring news of great joy, salvation to the world." It's the same person, but his mission, when he came in his incarnation, when the Word of God became incarnate and dwelt among us, this same King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, did not come in the way that he will come. He came as a little child, as a baby. He came clothed in mortal flesh. He covered his glory. He came in such a way that a bumbling teacher like Nicodemus could come in the middle of the night and say, "Rabbi, I've been seeing some things and I have some questions." And that he would be received by the Lord of heaven, and that the knowledge of the glory of God would then be revealed to this man. A man who, like you and like me, is full of sin and misunderstanding and misapprehension and not yet worshiping God as he ought. And more than all that, this same man, Jesus, perished to save us who are perishing. He died to save us who are dying. He was lifted up, as he says here, so that all who might look on him might be saved. If you don't know much about God, you know a lot more now. And you know everything in a way that you need to know about him. That when you put your faith in him, in this Jesus, that you will be saved. In this world, or in this word that you have heard, you cannot avoid his awesome power and his might. But he also reveals himself in this way that he promises salvation to all who believe on him. Now, strangely, some people like to think that when this kingdom comes, this mighty kingdom of God that brings eternal life and saves all who look upon Jesus, that they think that God will then place this mighty, awesome, unshakable kingdom in the hands of men who will shake and maybe even drop it and it'll all be over. That, of course, makes zero sense. Who can... God, when God brings this reality into the world, when he manifests his kingdom, he doesn't give it to people who are going to then fail and drop it. It's not because they don't fail, they do all the time. But it's because God holds that in his own hands. He uses weak, failing, sinful people to bring these things about. What I'm trying to say is that when the kingdom of God comes, it doesn't, even though God comes in this humble, careful way, in this very meek and lowly way into the world, it is not fragile. Yes, Jesus will die, but in his dying, he is glorious and lifted up. Though Jesus comes and the kingdom of God comes as a baby, it also comes like a charging rhinoceros. It's not something that you can just sort of stop. God does not bring about his unbreakable kingdom and then place it in the hands of fallible men who might break it. I say this because this kingdom, this salvation, this God in whom you put your trust in, will save, no matter what the plot and plans of men are. And Jesus is making this point as he notes the sovereignty of God in this salvation that he's talking about. I came into this world to bring salvation unto men, and that is not a fallible salvation. Notice what he says. He says that this kingdom, this salvation, that is not something that is born of the flesh, it's born of the Spirit. That those who enter into it are not born of temporal things which will pass away, but are born of the very Spirit of God, who is eternal. Notice what he says about the works that people do in verse 21. When people do the works of the Spirit, the works of the light, when they do what is good, when they turn away from the darkness, they are works that are carried out in God. Those who turn away from the light, those who remain in the flesh, are those who are already condemned. But those who come to the light are those who are being saved. Consider God's sovereignty when he talks about the Spirit. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, on the one hand, the salvation and the eternal life he brings is so simple. You look on him, you believe, and you are saved. But then people like to pervert that and think that somehow then it becomes something that they can control. That the salvation of God is something that they can manage or manipulate or lose or grow. But God says no. Though it's incredibly simple, look on Jesus and be saved. It is nevertheless in his sovereign hands. It is in the hands of the Spirit, a Spirit that you don't control. A Spirit that goes where he wishes, like the wind. You hear its sound, you recognize his presence, you see his work, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And if you don't know it, you certainly can't control it. What does this mean for us? What Jesus is teaching us as Nicodemus comes to him is that from beginning to end, your focus ought to be on God, not on yourself, nowhere else. As you consider his judgment that is to come at the end of the world, let him terrify you in your sins. Let the fear of God be upon you. See him for all his glory. Know that he will coming and he will judge all. But let you, as you look upon God, let him also be your rescue, your salvation. As he says here, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How is that possible? It's because Jesus will be lifted up on a cross. He will give his life as a ransom for many, that the debt of our sin will be paid, and paid perfectly. When we think about our lives, when we think about the afterlife, we're often so afraid about temporal things, about frail men, about ourselves. We turn away to all kinds of things, to this and to that, but Jesus is saying, come to me. Let me be your fear. Let me be the one that you are most concerned about, most worried about. But let me be your salvation. Let me be your joy. Let me be the one whom you look upon and trust with everything that is in you. Because God so loved the world that he gave me, his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you feel the weight of your sins in your conscience, if you feel the judgment of God upon you, then know that when you believe in Jesus, all is forgiven from beginning to end, the littlest to the biggest. And in the forgiveness of your sins, you are made right before God so that you can have eternal life. He makes you holy. He cleans your heart. He presents you before his Father and before himself as holy and blameless. So that when the Lord comes in judgment, it won't be a judgment again upon you, but a mere recognition and a vindication of what Christ has already done in you. And you will not stand before the throne of God trembling and wondering what will happen to you, wondering if you've been good enough in order to inherit eternal life, because you already know that you were never good enough. And that's why you trusted Jesus. And that's why you stand before him now, arrayed in light and splendor of holiness. And on that day, you will be saved. Let us pray.